You know, if there's a king, there's a kingdom. If there's a king and a kingdom, there are kingdom citizens, right? We're going to look at the identity of kingdom citizens today. Now, Brother Ron is preparing a course on eschatology. He's thinking about the future kingdom. We're going to think about what present kingdom citizens look like today. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, I trust you've familiarized yourself with that part of God's Word on through chapter 10. We will go ahead and think about the identification of kingdom citizens. As you're turning there, let me tell you a story that actually happened to me several years ago. Our church family sent me on a ministry trip to Irian Jaya, Indonesia, to encourage our missionaries there. Shortly after arriving in that country, the missionary asked me if I would trek with him out to another location. And so we began to go through the mountains, we began to go through the jungles and through the steamy valleys, and everywhere we went in this primitive land, it was occupied by tribal people. And as we trekked along, occasionally we would pass a tribe or a group of people, and Brother Jack would say, Dave, those people are from the Dani tribe. Oh, okay. And we'd go a little farther down the trail, and he'd say, oh, Brother Dave, those people are, they're from the Sukobottom tribe. And I was just fascinated by Jack's ability to identify all of those people, especially since we were getting further and further away from home. And so I said, Jack, how do you know which tribe each one of these people is from? And he said, Dave, it's obvious. They all have different and very distinct identifying marks. He then went on to explain to me some of them had cuts in their faces with a stone here and there. Some of them had something in their ear that would identify them, or paint that marked them. Each tribe had its own distinctive tribal marks, and they were easily and instantly identifiable. Now, you know that I don't travel in those parts of the world anymore. The countries I travel in are Eastern and Central Europe, Central Asia. They don't have tribal people in those countries like they do in Irian Jaya. In fact, most of the people there look pretty much like you and me. And yet, there is one group of people who are always easily identifiable to me. They are the citizens of God's kingdom. They are the authentic members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned in closing in Sunday school, in most parts of the world, people in the churches have set up ways for them to identify the followers of Jesus. For instance, many places you go, they'll say, well, Christians do not. And then they'll go through all their do nots. They do not drink. They do not smoke. They do not wear this type of clothes. They don't have this type of jewelry or hairdo. They don't. But you know what? All of those are imitation ways of identifying citizens of God's kingdom. And they cannot be relied upon. Actually, all of these tribal people could fulfill all those do nots. They don't wear those type of clothes. They don't wear certain types of jewelry. They could be identified, if we use those things, as Christians. And that was long before Christ was ever taught to them. The imitation identifying marks, which are set up by the world, by ourselves, can be met in our own efforts. But the authentic identifying marks of a kingdom citizen can only exist in a person's life if the grace of God is actively working within them. So I want you to think with me this morning. Think carefully in the depths of your heart. Are these identifying marks becoming more and more evident within my life? Now, when we go to Mark 9, verse 33 through 37, if you reflect on those verses, which I trust you've been doing, I think you'll see pretty clearly that authentic kingdom citizens seek greatness. As the disciples walked along the road towards Capernaum, they are embroiled in a great debate about their own greatness. The NIV says they were arguing. The King James says they were disputing. The New English Translation says they were discussing. What that word means is that they were taking a full account of themselves. And they were looking at how they were distinguished from one another. Actually, in simple terms, here's what the disciples were doing. They were counting up all their pluses in their relationship with Jesus, overlooking any minuses that relationship might have had. And they were arguing about their own rank on the ladder of greatness in comparison to the other 11 men. And they were saying, well, I'm number one. And I think you're about three, and you're about seven, and he's 12, right? Because I'm this, and, well, you don't have those, you know. And, of course, as they compared themselves to the other 11, they were always number one. Now, initially, that thought of the disciples arguing and attempting to obtain greatness for themselves, it kind of seems unrealistic, doesn't it? But their silent response to Jesus' inquiry about their conversation underlines how realistic it was. But it seems so unreal, doesn't it? I mean, who would ever argue about their own greatness, especially in public, like right here? Polite people know that that's not something for public discussion. But in private, well, maybe that's another story, right? All of us are more like the disciples than we usually like to admit. In private, we give ourselves and others comparative rankings. We'll say things like, she married him? They live there? Right? And you know what's really sad to admit? We even do that in the church, don't we? Among Christians. Her husband teaches the third graders. My husband's an elder. I don't know if you knew that. Yes, I teach children's church. Oh, no, she doesn't do any work in the church. My son, did you know my son? He's going to seminary. Oh, that's right. Yours is only studying to be a teacher, isn't he? Yeah. But you know what? Jesus makes it clear that it is not a person's position, but their personal attitude and actions which proves their greatness. Let me ask you a question. When are you greater according to God? When everyone applauds you or when you serve others? When are you greatest? When you are recognized at an awards banquet or you're the one who's serving the tables no one even knows you exist? According to Jesus, the path of pursuing greatness is personally seeking to serve everyone. That's what he says in verse 35. So then to make his point, Jesus involves a little child in his conversation. For notice in verse 36 and 37, it says he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now the word to welcome means to receive someone into your life and into your home. It means to actually readily accept and receive them, to show them hospitality, to give them what you have and to make it theirs. For Jesus, then, to welcome or to warmly receive a child is a startling action. It's a you see, in drastic contrast to our age, in ancient cultures, children didn't have any rights. In the ancient Aramaic street language, the word for child and slave lad were the same words. Yeah, synonyms. Children were to be seen in that culture, not heard. They were to stay out of the way of others and not allowed to ever step in front of others. They occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder, and the word insignificant is what would be the insignia upon their t-shirt if they had one to wear. And Jesus then holds this little slave lad, this little child with no worldly stature or significance in his arms, and he says, you know, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name, whoever warmly receives them and cares for them, shows them hospitality and service, well, that person actually welcomes me. In other words, if Jesus really has an authentic place in your life and in my life, then even the lowest people in life will be included on your list of those that you look to serve. This young man, Soren, in the picture here, is no longer in Ukraine or Romania. He's at Moody Bible Seminary in Chicago. I don't know if you know what happened in Chicago this summer. 15,000 homosexuals invaded the city. They had their own Olympics. There were signs all over the city by the followers of Jesus, said, you're damned to destruction. You will go to hell. Turn or burn. Soren wrote, we need to show the real Jesus here, Brother Dave. He and some of his friends went outside the Olympic venue where they were playing their contests, volleyball and track all day. And they set up a stand outside that venue. And as those homosexual men and lesbian women started coming out, they saw this group of people. Said, free foot massage. And they began to massage the feet of those gay and lesbian people. They serve those people who are the lowest people in our society with open arms. That is what Jesus is teaching as the ID mark of an authentic kingdom citizen. Now, folks, the world's philosophy is that it is position and it is power. It's having people work for you, which proves your greatness. But the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the greatest in His kingdom is the one who seeks to serve everyone, even the lowliest one. It was interesting. One of the young ladies who was on Soren's foot massage team gave a foot massage to a homeless person that wandered up. He said, may I have one of those? She said, sure. He sat down and she began to massage his feet. And as she was massaging his feet, she saw all these needle marks between his toes. And she realized he was a drug addict. He'd run out of veins in his arms and his legs and his belly. And she kept massaging his feet. She said, I could only think of one thing. Jesus massaged the feet. He washed the feet of Judas on the night he betrayed him. King Jesus was a servant of the lowliest, and we too will be servants of the lowliest if we're authentically kingdom citizens. Now let me ask you something personally. What must you change? What must change in your thinking and doing in order to achieve greatness in Christ's kingdom? As you contemplate your answer, remember this. It is the personal attitudes and actions of a servant which is the passport to greatness in God's kingdom. It is one of the evidences that a person is a genuine kingdom citizen. Now, at this point in the conversation,
Remember, these guys were arguing about who's the greatest. I think John, the son of thunder, might have been getting a little uncomfortable here. So to swing the conversation into a more favorable light for them, he says to Jesus in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw this man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." And then Jesus responds by saying, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." From this conversation, we learn the second identifying mark. It is that kingdom citizens are inclusive. They are not exclusive. Now, this is tough for people like John and you and me, who are truly devoted to living for God and by His wonderful truth. For as followers of Christ, as kingdom citizens, we're being told here we must be more inclusive than exclusive. Now, it's sad to say, but we are all too often are like John and the disciples in this area of our Christian life. The disciples had a tendency to draw a very fine line when it came to who they associated with and accepted as servants of the Savior. Their insistence was to oppose this unidentified exorcist here. And when they did that, they gave evidence that it was very hard for them to be inclusive. But I want you to be sure to notice the foundation of their opposition to this man in his ministry. Notice very carefully, verse 38, it says, "John said, we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Is that the criterion for being a Christian? I thought it was to be one with Jesus. He's not one of us. That reason, folks, reveals a self-centered, very arrogant attitude. It reveals an unwillingness to accept anyone except those who are in our circle. And we have a tendency to be just as exclusive as the disciples. For example, if someone seems different, well, we exclude them. And if someone does not believe exactly like we do, we exclude them. This happens all over the world. See the young man here on my left, your right? His name's Paul. He was one of my very first translators as I started the Bible training in Romania. And he was an undergrad student at the Baptist College and Seminary in Bucharest. And by the way, that seminary is very man-centered in their thoughts. And I was very God-centered in my thought. And after translating for me the first time, he said, "You know what? I don't believe anything you're teaching these men." And I said, "Oh." He said, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to work with you anymore." He said, I believe in free will, and you think that it's all by this sovereign grace that you keep talking about. And I can't have anything to do with you." I said, "Paul, let's go for a walk." And Paul and I took a long walk through the town, and I listened to his theology, every bit of it. I really wanted to understand it. And I tried to share a little of mine. And then I asked him something. I said, "Paul, do you really love the Lord? Do you really want to know His truth?" He said, "Yes, Brother Dave, I really do." I said, "Do you think I really want to know God's truth?" "Well, I think you do." I said, "Well, then, we're brothers, aren't we?" "And you know what? Paul, I need you to help me learn God's truth. And I think you need me. But But if we'll pray for each other and care for each other, we'll help each other, maybe we could learn His truth like we're supposed to learn it. After that conversation, Paul came to me and he said, "You know what, Dave? No one has ever spoken to me like that." He said, "In our country," and I thought he was talking about my country, "we always separate from anyone who doesn't believe like us. We don't have anything to do with them." A year later, as he was translating for me, he said, "You know what, Brother Dave? I think I'm starting to believe some of the stuff you believe." I said, "Oh, it's all right. Give it time. You'll believe more of it." You know? At our last teaching module, I wish Brother Ron could have been there. He stood up and he told the men, he said, "You know what, men? Over the last 3.5 years, you've received a better training in God's Word than in all my Bible college and seminary in Bucharest. You've been being taught the truth." And he said, "Don't be ashamed of what you've learned here. It's what it really says in God's Word." Folks, what I'm saying is inclusion, not exclusion, is evidence that you're a kingdom citizen. Now, I want you to be sure to notice that Jesus is the dividing line. And here's why I say that. The exorcist was driving out demons, according to verse 38, in Jesus' name. Now, to use the name of Jesus is the same as working under the authority of Jesus. And so the disciples had no right to stop him. The Word of God written by Paul in Romans 4 and verse 14 provides us with very wise counsel in situations like this. For there it says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To his own master, he stands or he falls." Folks, I've seen things that Christians have done in this world that'll roll your eyelids back. They aren't things I've ever done. But I sure didn't say, "Well, they're not Christians." Okay? As kingdom citizens, we need to learn the difference between loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to our own narrow-minded prejudices. What Jesus says in verse 41 always gives us another helpful guideline when it comes to understanding this inclusion principle. Notice he says in verse 41, "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." In other words, if someone offers to help you just because you belong to Jesus, he's for you. I've had lots of people do that. Lots of people do that. When things get hard and difficult for you in life, and many people are more willing to abandon you as a follower of the Lord, but someone also wants to identify with you in Christ, then he or she is a kingdom citizen. Why did I say when things get hard and difficult? It's because Jesus talks here about a person giving you a cup of cold water. Simply because you belong to Jesus. That person may do some things differently than you do them in your Christian life. And they may even believe a few different things than you believe. But he or she is still one of us. Anyone who meets these two criterion in this passage. He does what he does under the authority of Jesus, in Jesus' name. And two, he graciously reaches out to you simply because you belong to Jesus. That person's to be included. Acceptance of these brothers and sisters does not hinge upon whether or not they attend the same church we attend. And it is not based upon whether they cross their theological T's in the same place that we cross ours. We are what we are by the grace of God. Paul was what he was and where he was in life because of the grace of God to him. And I was where I was and who I was because of the grace of God to me. God would bring him to the place he wanted him to be in his own time and way. He will bring me to the place he wants me to be
in his own time and way. Are you inclusive or are you exclusive? A third sign that you are a kingdom citizen is that authentic kingdom citizens deal with sin. Let me start reading through verse 42 and you'll realize what it says here. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And on he goes. The way one kingdom citizen treats another kingdom citizen is a very, very serious thing. In this context, the disciples are 0-2. They're just about ready to spiritually strike out. You see that there? They're not getting along with each other. They're arguing who's the greatest, who's number one here. And they're not getting along with any other believers outside their circle because they're forbidding even the exorcist to serve Christ because he's not part of us. They're 0-2 so far. You know what? Grace. Jesus doesn't want his kingdom citizens to strike out. So he gives them this serious warning in verse 42 through 50. And with these severe words of warning, Jesus is admonishing them to deal with their sin and to deal with it seriously. He's letting them know that we must aggressively be on the guard against anything in our own personal lives which would cause another new follower of Jesus to sin. As followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to exercise great caution and tremendous restraint in the way we live around younger followers of Jesus. The Lord's love for his young, tender, new followers is so immense that he gives an almost shocking warning about how seriously we should take our responsibility to avoid causing one of them to stumble into sin. Did you notice here? He says that you should go to the extent of assuring your death by drowning before you ever cause one of these little ones to stumble in sin. He said it'd be better for you to do that than to face the eternal consequences of causing a young believer to be discouraged from serving the Lord or to adopt the attitude, context is king, or to adopt the attitude of self-centered pride. And to look upon themselves as being better than another brother or sister in the body because of you. Jesus also indicates that performing radical surgery on your life, like amputation of your hand or the extraction of your eye, would be better than sinning and facing the eternal consequences which come from it. Now, you and I, too, must give that type of serious devotion to dealing with and avoiding sin in our life. Authentic kingdom citizens must be the type of people who deal harshly with their own sins. We must have an attitude which makes it very obvious that we're willing to go to extreme measures to deal with the sin in our life. And we must have a daily desire for holiness, which just drives us and drives all we do. The severity of Jesus' warning here should give us a serious concern then about the way we're living our everyday lives. So mom and dad, what are these words of Jesus say to you and I as parents? We need to be paying particularly close attention to this warning against causing young believers to sin, especially in our own homes when it comes to our own children. We need to avoid displaying attitudes and expressions and actions which may tempt them to adopt what we do as their way of doing it. Right? We need to avoid giving them examples which may cause them to swell up in pride and stumble into sin. We must live our life with their life in mind. For that is Christ-like living. That's what His kingdom citizens will be like. Now, fourth evidence that we're kingdom citizens is that we practice marital faithfulness. I'm going to slide past that, but what I would bring out there is that we find contentment in the one God has given us, right? A fifth evidence that we're kingdom citizens is that kingdom citizens must exercise childlike faith. Notice verse 13 through 16 of Mark 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms. And He put His hands on them, and He blessed them. The disciples were adamantly opposed to children interrupting Jesus. And that seems to have been because they lived by the attitude of their age rather than by the attitude of their Savior. Now, I always bring those things out because I want to remind Dave Dernland. Don't live by the attitude of this age, David, because the attitude of Jesus is entirely different. If you're going to adopt one, adopt His, not the world's. Now, the reason I'm saying this, the ancient world's attitude towards children, it was not righteous in any way. It was wretched. Since children added nothing to the family economy or honor, they were insignificant. In the Greco-Roman world, unwanted infants were treated as disposable items, throwaway items. If they had no ability to enhance the honor of the family or the wealth of the family, they were thrown out. That still goes on in some parts of the world where we together minister. Some of the unscrupulous people of the world then would come along. They would take these children in. Aren't they wonderful? They would train them to be gladiators. They would train them to be prostitutes. And with some of them, they would maim them so they could bring them more profit as they placed them on the street as beggars. The world's attitude seems to still be at work in the mind of the disciples. They don't want these kids to bother Jesus because they're insignificant. They're insisting they stay away from Jesus. And the repetitious rebukes, and that's the way the word is written there, the rebukes they kept handing out to these parents that are trying to bring the children to Jesus, reveals their attitude. They had accepted the world's attitude. They didn't consider kids important enough to ever come into the presence of Jesus. Now, in simple terms, the disciples must have thought that Jesus was too important of a man or too busy to be interrupted by kids. But Jesus was intensely opposed to the actions of His disciples. In fact, He was indignant, it says there. Children were not an interruption to Jesus. In fact, the opposite was true. Jesus loves children. Jesus does not view children as insignificant. And He is not indifferent to the feelings and to the struggles of children. He wants children to come to Him. Verse 14, "Let the little children come to Me." Don't hinder them. He wants to hold them in His arms. He wants to give them His individual and intimate caring attention. As kingdom citizens, we must love children like Jesus did. Understand my statement now. We must be child-friendly people. I didn't say child-centered. I said child-friendly people. This passage indicates that these children were unafraid of Jesus. They were even attracted to Him, for He lovingly held them in His arms. He embraced them and He showed immense care and concern for them as citizens of His kingdom then, as those who say we follow in His footsteps, the same should be said of us. All of us as adults ought to be like magnets to kids. They ought to run to be held in our arms. Because like Jesus, they know we have a caring heart for kids. Like Jesus, they know we have time. We're not too busy. Like Jesus, we enjoy being with them. Right? And as parents, we must be continually bringing our children to Jesus. And you know what? Let me tell you something as an old grandpa now. That never stops, does it? You keep bringing your kids to Jesus. My boys are 38, 36, 34, 32. One of my boys was at my house the night before we left. And I talked to him more about Jesus. He loved Jesus. He takes his family to worship Jesus. He takes his baby to worship. But I want him to love Jesus more. So you're always bringing your kids to Jesus, right? Tell them to grow more, love Him more. Give more of your heart to Him, right? The primary thing Jesus wants us to understand in this passage is that we must exercise, though, childlike faith if we want to enter the kingdom. Even though the disciples presented an obstacle to the children, Jesus holds them up as an example to us. We tell children to behave like adults. In this situation, Jesus tells adults to behave like children. In what ways are we to emulate children? In their attitude and in their humble dependence upon someone else, right? In their acceptance of themselves and their position in life. Children enjoy much, but they can explain very little. This day they enjoyed being in the arms of Jesus. But I wonder if any of them even knew who He was. But they trusted Him, didn't they? Yeah. But they didn't understand who He was properly. By faith, they accepted their position in life and they trusted Him to care for them and to meet their needs. The Lord wants His kingdom citizens to be childlike, not childish. We enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. We enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing in the Father and trusting in Him. One last thing here. Kingdom citizens, they must choose Jesus over everything else. Notice verse 17. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and he fell on his knees before Him. And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commands," and he lists them. 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And he goes on to talk about how hard it is to enter the kingdom. The shocking and radical requirement for kingdom citizenship, for eternal life, with which Jesus now confronts this well-to-do man will shatter the foundation of the wealthy Christian culture in our country and age. Jesus requires radical trust in Him alone. He makes no allowance for other loves to challenge that absolute allegiance. Jesus sets the stage for this radical requirement by questioning the rich man's obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, His purpose is not to make this man think that he can enter eternal life by obeying the commands of God. His purpose is to challenge him to closely examine what's going on in his own heart. After the examination of his life in light of the commandments that Jesus had casually mentioned in verse 19, this man's confidence in his ability to obtain eternal life based upon his goodness is bolstered. He's getting pretty confident. So I can live good enough. And he triumphantly claims to Jesus in verse 20, "Teacher, all those I kept since I was a boy." As that prideful man applauded his own religious accomplishments, Jesus did not sneer at him. Jesus did not scold him. In fact, He didn't even challenge what this man said about his obedience. Did you notice what he did, though? Verse 21. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. He didn't despise this man because he was blinded by his own sin and thought his good works would get him to heaven. And he didn't despise this man because he was rich. He did not hate him because he'd been raised in a privileged family with all the wealth of the world around him while Jesus was living in a place without a place to lay his head. Jesus was poor and oppressed. This man was an up and inner. Jesus loved this rich man even though he didn't love Jesus. And even though he didn't love Jesus' father, he loved him enough to help him see truth, didn't he? This man's self-sufficiency and pride had blinded his eyes and had left him unable to see his own true condition in life. But because Jesus truly loves him, he tells him exactly what he needs to hear, even if it is not what he wants to hear. Godly love challenges others for their own good. And so, like a good doctor, Jesus doesn't allow this man's self-examination to stop at his flesh or surface of his life. Instead, the in-depth challenge of Jesus drives the man to examine his own heart. For he says to him in verse 22, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." You know what that test revealed? That test revealed that there was a commandment this man did not keep, would not keep, and could not keep. For he coveted the treasures of this world and trusted in them more than he did Jesus or his Father in heaven. This test revealed that this man had a spiritual heart disease and it had hardened his heart towards God. This man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Why didn't Jesus accept this man's first evaluation of himself? Why didn't he immediately encourage him? "Oh, then you're a religious man," and accept him as one of his followers. I mean, a few contributions from this guy, and Jesus could have stayed in nice places instead of places where foxes went, right? The answer was, Jesus loved him. Jesus knew that for this man to obtain eternal life, that God required more than a high respect for Ten Commandments or a human effort to obey them. God requires radical trust in Him alone. This young man cannot earn anything from God by his obedience, but neither can he embrace Christ until he wants Him more than anything else. This is how simple it is. You cannot embrace Jesus with the arms of your heart when you're holding everything else in the world there. Authentic kingdom citizens must choose Jesus above everything else. About 160 years ago, they prepared a group of men from Britain to go search the Arctic. And as they prepared this exploration team to go, they unfortunately prepared them more like they were going to spend time at the Royal Navy Officers Club in England than to go to the Arctic. The explorers made room on their ship for a library, musical instruments, cut glass goblets, sterling silver engraved with the seal of the officers and their own personal insignias on it. They set off. And the ship got caught in the ice. They all died. They never made it back. When they went to find them, some of the men had left the ship and started to walk on the polar cap. And they found one of those officers carrying some of his own silver with his initials graved on it. One wonders, what in the world could someone be thinking when they're dying? They're searching for food, they're searching for help, and they're searching for life, and yet they cling to something that'll only slow them down and cause them to die more quickly. It's hard to imagine what could have been in the man's mind. But it was there in his mind because he was blinded by sin. He couldn't see. Jesus loves those kind of people. And what he says is open your arms and drop it all. And receive me and trust in me alone. Kingdom citizens choose Jesus over everything else. And He alone is what they cling to for the rest of their life. If God in His grace has enabled you to see that today, you need to commit your life to trusting in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, now I would admit to You that as Your Word spoke to me, I found myself lacking and needing to grow in these marks which would identify me as truly a kingdom citizen. So I would pray for my brothers and sisters and myself as well that Your transforming grace would continue to change us and make us to truly be kingdom citizens. Not church members, but kingdom citizens who really manifest the life of Christ within us. And Father, for those who need to come to You because they're still holding on to the things of the world, may Your grace cause their arms to open and everything to fall away. And may You give them the ability to cling to Jesus alone. And we'll thank You in His eternally wonderful name. Amen.